Would you please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19? Matthew chapter 19, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 26. The story of the rich young ruler, Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. Now, I do want to remind you that the burden of the message is not so much the events that take place here. What we're looking at is the duty that God requires of us. What exactly is it? Where do we find it? How is it summarized? Let me read for you Matthew 19, verses 16 through 26. Matthew writes, "And behold, one came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Then who can be saved?' And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Now, you'll remember that we were looking last week at the transition in the Shorter Catechism from Part 1 to Part 2. Part 1 had to do with what are we to believe concerning God, and Part 2 had to do with what duty God requires of man. Now, last week we began to look at what our duty is, and we saw that it is to obey whatever it is that God says. And I think we learned a very valuable lesson, a very important lesson from the life of Saul. Remember, Saul thought that he could make God happy by sparing the best of the herds and the best of the flock in order to give to God a sacrifice. He forgot that the Amalekites and everything that belonged to them, God had already devoted to destruction. Which means that the only sacrifice that God would have been pleased with was the total annihilation of the Amalekites and everything that belonged to them. Well, Saul thought he had a better idea, but God told him he was wrong. Saul seemed to forget that the only sacrifice that's pleasing to God is doing what he tells you to do, that nothing else is acceptable to him. As Samuel said to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. But what is it now that God wants us to do? Well, I think you know by now that that law that we look at in Scripture that is really what God wants us to do, we call the moral law. It's really everything that is moral, everything that is upright, everything that is good, everything that is pleasing to God. And we need to remember that when we're talking about the moral law, that we always need to see it in the context, at least as Christians, of redemption. That it's not a law that we do in order to save ourselves. We've been reminded again and again that we cannot do that. It's not a law of merit. It's not a law of works. It's not a law to be saved by. But rather, it's called in Scripture the law of liberty, the law of freedom. And the reason why it's called that is because only those who are set free from sin can really do it, can really love it, can really desire it. Everybody who's locked in sin hates it because it tells them they can't do that. But those who are freed from sin, hate sin, and love righteousness, they look at it and say, oh, with the psalmist, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Because they love that law and want to reflect that same righteousness. That's the moral law. The things that are good. The things that are pleasing to God. But now when we talk about the moral law, we need to realize also, as we are reminded in Psalm 119, that this law is exceedingly broad. It's vast, really. It condemns everything that's wrong. It requires everything that's right. That includes a lot of things. And so how are we supposed to remember everything that God wants us to do? Well, we need to remember that God has very thankfully given to us a summary of that law in the Ten Commandments. And I believe that we see really both of these things in our text this evening. We see, first of all, that the moral law is something God wants us to do. I think it's pretty plain. Jesus told the rich young ruler, do this and you will live. Okay? This is something that God has always wanted us to do from the very beginning, from the very first man and woman. This has been His will. But secondly, I want us to see also that this law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. This is what Jesus pointed the rich young ruler to when he asked, what should I do to enter into life? He pointed to those commandments. Now, first of all, let's consider that God has always wanted man to obey the Ten Commandments from the very beginning. Now, this is interesting because, you know, when you read the book of Genesis and you look at the account of the creation of Adam, you really don't, and Eve, you don't really see anywhere in there anything about God giving them the Ten Commandments. But as a matter of fact, God did give it to them. He required from them what? Perfect obedience. And that's exactly what the Ten Commandments require of us. Perfect obedience. Now, he wanted Adam to show this obedience by obeying a simple commandment. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he had obeyed that commandment, he would have obeyed God perfectly. But if he broke that commandment, he would disobey God, and as a matter of fact, would have disobeyed him in every area that God wants him to obey him. Now, I think this comes out a little bit more clearly when we understand what it is that Adam did when he broke that one simple commandment. He actually broke all the commandments. Now, some of you have been here long enough and you've heard this before, but as I looked at it in preparing this sermon, I found out that it was foreign to me in many ways, so I'm sure all of us can stand to hear it again. And what it is a quote from a book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, a book written back in the 1600s, not so modern, but yet in those days it was. A very interesting book, a very helpful book, a classic book on covenant theology, written, although in Old English, written in a way kind of like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that has a lot of dialogue in it. It's really a conversation between four men who represent four different tendencies in Christianity. The four men are evangelist, basically, a minister of the gospel. Nomist, who is, if you know the Greek word for law, is nomos. This means the one who is the legalist, the true legalist, the one who thinks he's saved by keeping the commandments. There's the antinomista, or whatever, how would you pronounce that? Nomista, antinomista. An antinomian, one who thinks that I don't have to keep the law because Jesus has done it all. And then there's the neophyte, the young Christian, who just wants to know the truth. What am I supposed to do? Okay. So commenting on Adam's sin, the nomist says this, the legalist. He says, but sir, I think it is a strange thing that so small an offense as eating of the forbidden fruit seems to be should plunge the whole of mankind into such a gulf of misery. To which evangelist replies, though at first glance it seems to be a small offense, yet if we look more earnestly upon the matter, it will appear to be an exceeding great offense. For thereby intolerable injury was done unto God, as first, his dominion and authority in his holy command was violated. Secondly, his justice, truth, and power in His most righteous threatenings were despised. Thirdly, His most pure and perfect image, wherein man was created in righteousness and true holiness, was utterly defaced, erased, removed. Fourthly, His glory, which by an active service the creature should have brought to Him, was lost and despoiled. Nay, how could there be a greater sin committed than that when Adam, at that one clap, broke all the Ten Commandments? Well, the legalist says, "You say that he broke all the Ten Commandments? Sir, show me how he did so." The evangelist says this, "He chose himself another God when he followed the devil. He idolized and deified his own belly, as the apostle says. He made his belly his God, and he worshiped that. Thirdly, he took the name of God in vain when he didn't believe him. Fourthly, he did not keep the rest and estate wherein God set him. Fifthly, he dishonored his Father who was in heaven, and therefore his days were not prolonged in that land which the Lord his God had given him. Sixthly, he massacred himself and all his posterity. Seventh, from Eve he was a virgin, but in eyes and mind he committed spiritual fornication. Eighth, he stole, like Achan, that which God had set aside not to be meddled with. And this, his stealth, is that which troubles all Israel, the whole world. Ninthly, he bore witness against God when he believed the witness of the devil before him. And lastly, he coveted an evil covetousness like Amnon, which cost him his life and all his progeny. Now, whosoever considers what a nest of evils here were committed at one blow must needs, with Musculus, see our case to be such that we are compelled every way to commend the justice of God and to condemn the sin of our first parents, saying concerning all mankind, as the prophet Hosea does concerning Israel, "O Israel, you have destroyed yourself." Hosea 3:9. What he's saying here, of course, is that the moral law was in place in Adam in the garden, and Adam broke it by eating the forbidden fruit. And I think when we understand this, it helps us better understand why James says in James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. To commit any sin is to violate all the commandments," which is exactly what Adam did in the garden. Now, the fact that Adam knew these commandments can also be seen by the fact that man still knows the commandments. Remember, in the Bible, it reminds us again and again that all men know what the commandments are, and they know when they break them. And here's some of the ways that they know. For instance, everyone knows that God is. They know the true God. They don't know Him in a saving way, but they know that He exists. And that being the true God, He ought to be their God. And they know that since God does exist, and since He is personal, since He is a thinking being, since He has made us thinking beings, that they ought to worship this God. And of course, if He is to be worshipped, He ought to be worshipped the way He wants to be worshipped, and not the way that we want to worship Him. They know that since He is God, that His name ought to be reverenced, because He is the Creator. They know also that if God is to be worshipped and honored, that that will take time to do, which means there has to be time set aside for worship. Now, it's true that they don't know what His name is. They don't know how He wants to be worshipped. They don't know when He is to be worshipped or how long they're supposed to worship Him. But they do know these other things. And they do know that that is what God requires of them. Furthermore, they also know that they are to obey all authority, that they are not to take away life unjustly, that they are not to live in immorality, that they are not to take things that don't belong to them, that they are not to lie about others, that they're not to be unhappy with what they have versus what other people have. The Bible says that all men know these things instinctively. They don't even have to be taught these things. God has given us a conscience, and it tells us when we do things that are wrong. It tells us when we have sinned. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that even those who have depraved minds, that God has given over to depraved minds, who have no understanding, who are ignorant of many things, still understand the ordinance of God, that those who commit sin are worthy of death. Now, Adam knew these commandments from the beginning. It was a part of his being made in the image of God, and that's why man still knows them today. As a matter of fact, that the fact that he does is what is called the moral argument for the existence of God. The fact that everyone, everywhere in the world, has a sense of what is right and wrong, and that sense, for the most part, if it hasn't been terribly corrupted by years of depravity, is pretty much on target. People know when they do things that are wrong. And how could that be if they sprang up spontaneously in different parts of the world through some kind of evolutionary process? It couldn't be. It shows that they all came from a common source, and that source is moral. So God has wanted man to obey the commandments from the beginning, and I think it goes without saying that God still wants man to obey that law. The rich young ruler asked Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" He knew that there was something that needed to be done, and he even had the law of God, and he believed that he had actually done it. But yet he also knew that he failed. His conscience was telling him something was wrong. Something was missing. What did Jesus say was missing? It was his obedience. He had not kept the law. Had this young man done all these things that Jesus asked him? Well, actually he hadn't. Because Jesus put his finger on the very area where he failed. He wasn't willing to give up all his possessions and to give them to the poor. He wasn't willing to love his neighbor as he loved himself. And really, when he did this, he didn't really love God, who had called him to do this, because the way we show our love to God is by keeping his commandments. Remember, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So the man was not loving his neighbor. The man was not loving God. He hadn't kept the commandments. He had only convinced himself that he had. But Jesus says, if he was to enter into life, he needed to keep the commandments. Now, I think sometimes that can confuse us, because we're wondering now, was Jesus telling him that the law is really a covenant of works? Do this and you shall live. Well, Jesus was saying that, but on the other hand, he wasn't saying that. So we might say yes and no. Yes, in the sense that God is not going to let anybody into heaven who hasn't kept the commandments perfectly, okay, who has committed any sin and hasn't obeyed him perfectly. A man has to be perfect to get into heaven. He must do everything right and nothing wrong. So yes, he must keep the commandments, but no, in the sense that fallen man can't do that. With man, Jesus says, it is impossible, as we were reminded this morning. Remember how Dr. Cromendon was telling us that, can we do what God calls us to do? No, we can't. We need to recognize that it's impossible, but yet not with God. With God, all things are possible, as we're reminded in our text this evening. Jesus said these things to the rich young ruler to point him to himself, that he might receive his righteousness and not the righteousness that he might try to earn on his own. Okay, but we need to remember that what Jesus said to him still applied. Okay, to follow Jesus meant that he would have to keep the commandments. To follow Jesus meant that he would have to trust in Jesus for his righteousness, but he would still have to keep the commandments. Now, this is where you have the legalist who says, "I save myself through the keeping of the commandments." But on the other hand, you have the antinomian who says, because Jesus kept the commandments, it doesn't matter whether I keep them or not. But that's not true. Jesus kept the commandments to give you a perfect righteousness. But he also kept the commandments so that he might gain the Holy Spirit for us, so that by the Spirit's help, we might be able to do what God calls us to do. So there's another sense in which if the rich young ruler is to enter into life, he must keep the commandments. He must obey God. Well, in order to obey God, there was something he had to give up. And that was his idol. We're also told about idols this morning. And how each of us has idols of one kind or another, whether it be our lives or whether it be our possessions. Well, Jesus put his finger on the idol of this young man, and it happened to be his money, his possessions. He had a lot of them. He was very rich. Jesus told him he was serving another God. But he wasn't willing to give that God up. And so he went away sad. And actually, he went away without salvation. He was lost. Now, lastly, I just want to point out this, and that is, look at what Jesus pointed him to show the rich young ruler what it was he had to do in order to be saved. He pointed to the moral law. He pointed to what was right. He pointed to what was good. And he pointed to the Ten Commandments. Now, he didn't point to all of them. He only pointed to the last six commandments, and even to the summary of those six commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't point to the other four. But you see, the fact is, his main failure was in those six commandments. And by pointing out to him that he had failed in those six, he was also pointing out to him that he had failed in the other four. Because he was not willing to love his neighbor, and because what was stopping him was his idol, his possessions, he had broken the other four also. But Jesus pointed him to the Ten Commandments because they are a summary of the moral law, the law that we are called upon to obey, the law that Jesus Christ obeyed, the law that he died on the cross for to take away the guilt of the sins of those who had committed the breaking of that law, at least of his elect people. And Christ sent his Spirit into the world to work his image in us so that we might obey that law. He wants us to be like him, and that's what he was like. Now, this passage does tell us this evening that if we want to enter into eternal life, we have to keep the commandments of God. We have to have a perfect righteousness to show God on that day. So the question is, have you kept them? And have you kept them perfectly? Well, I think the answer for all of us here this evening is no, we haven't done that. We haven't kept them perfectly even for one moment, let alone our whole lives. So what must we do? Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we know that pretty well, don't we? But if any of us here haven't, that's what you need to do. It doesn't come to you automatically by hearing the gospel. You need to respond to it. You need to trust in Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sins in order to have His perfect righteousness clothing you on that day. I'll remind you of a quote that I read last week by Jonathan Edwards from his sermon, The Final Judgment. He writes this, "It will be inquired concerning everyone, both righteous and wicked, whether the law stands against him or whether he has a fulfillment of the law to show. As to the righteous, they will have fulfillment to show. They will have it to plead that the judge himself has fulfilled the law for them, that he is both satisfied for their sins and fulfilled the righteousness of the law for them." Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But as to the wicked, when it shall be found by the book of God's remembrance that they have broken the law and have no fulfillment of it to plead, the sentence of the law shall be pronounced upon them. And so do you trust in Jesus Christ this evening? And do you have His perfect righteousness to stand before God on that day? Jesus says, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, you have kept those commandments, and you have the perfect righteousness you need to enter into heaven. But again, I would remind you what Jesus reminded the rich young ruler. This also means that we have to let go of all the idols in our lives in order to follow Him. Jesus says, give up everything you have and then come and follow me. Sell all your possessions and give them to the poor, that will rectify the sin that you're involved in, the sin of idolatry. You have made your possessions your God. Get rid of them. Get rid of that thing that ensnares you, that entangles you, and then give it to the poor. Give those possessions to feed the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. In order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to count the cost. And the cost is that we must give up every idol that we have in our lives. We have to die to ourselves to follow Him. Now, Jesus, I believe in the Bible, tells us, and God shows us, that that doesn't necessarily mean that, like the rich young ruler, that we have to give up everything all at once, as though to be Christians we have to go out and sell our homes, empty our bank accounts, give it to the poor, and then go wander around on the streets evangelizing. That's not what God calls every single one of us to do, but the point is that if He does, that we must be willing to do it at a moment's notice, because everything that we have, everything that we are, is entirely at the disposal of God at all times. We have to live the life of a martyr. We have to live the life of a steward. A steward realizes that his possessions that he takes care of are not his, but they belong to the Lord. And at any moment, his master may require those things. And when he does, we need to be willing to let go of them. That's why Jesus said in Luke 14:33, "So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." I've probably told you in the past the statement that might be shocking to some of you, but John Gerster once said in the sermon that if you have so much as a nickel that you say belongs to you, then you are not giving up everything to follow Christ. He would even say, you're not converted. Okay? If you hold on to anything, Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you must give up all your possessions. You see, this is the text he was looking at. And we need to take that seriously. And I think, again, Dr. Cramendam helped us to take a serious look at that this morning, didn't he? He didn't really pull any punches in what he had to say. He told us the way it is. And that's what we need to hear. What does the Bible say? The Bible says Jesus Christ sends us to our death. He points us to the cross and he says, pick it up. Die to yourself. Follow me. And that means giving up all you are, giving up your life, giving up everything you have to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he calls us to if we are to have eternal life. Now again, the rich young ruler would not let go of his money. Jesus knew that he would not be able to do that. He knew that the riches had his heart and God did not have his heart. The rich young ruler fell short of salvation. The message is, do not hang on to anything and love anything more than you love God. God must be that which is most precious to you. He must be that that nothing compares to. And we must be willing to spend and be spent and to give everything for Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. To love Him with all of our hearts, with all our mind, our soul, our strength. To love our neighbor as ourselves. To love them in more than word only, but also with our substance, with our possessions. If we do this, then we fulfill what Jesus says. If we do this, we can only do it by the power that He gives. And so, again, we're reminded, can you do this? With man, it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. The strength to do these things is found only in Christ. And so let's look to Him now in prayer and deal with these issues as we spend a few moments praying.